If we turn to Mark 10, we'll read three verses. Mark 10, 32 through 34. Mark 10, 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Let's pray. Father, help us in these moments by the Holy Spirit to speak and to hear in such a way that these things are real, that what our Lord is doing here, what He is saying here, that we would see the truth of it. So this time is yours. We ask you to speak and open your word to us. Give us eyes to see. And may the quickening and regenerating, life-giving and enlightening work of your Spirit work now as your word is opened. In the name and for the glory of your Son, we pray. Amen. You have this phrase used twice in this passage. Once Mark says it as he opens it, and Jesus Himself quotes it. The phrase is, "going up to Jerusalem." What reality does that speak to us? If we read the Bible much, and not all of us have, but for those who've read it much, the Gospels, this phrase not only is literal, they were on the road going, but it's symbolic. It's pregnant with real meaning. They were going up to Jerusalem. Jesus said to them, "Behold, look, we are going up to Jerusalem." What does that phrase say to us? What's in view here? One thing, going up to Jerusalem means the passion which that word takes in all of Christ's sufferings. Going up to Jerusalem means the passion, the suffering, and the death by crucifixion of the Son of God. That's what is in view here. That's what is in His mind. Jesus, the Bible says, Isaiah quotes it in Isaiah 50 about Him, and then Jesus evidences it, that His face was set. How? What is that picture? Absolute, single-minded determination to get there. one place to be. One way, on the way to one place. No distractions, no U-turns, no disciples in the flesh carnally saying, Lord, be it far from you to do that. That's not going to happen to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, there's no U-turns, there's no avoiding, there's no getting off the narrow path. Up to Jerusalem, guys. His goal at this point is narrowing. Most all of His miraculous ministry is over now, isn't it? For the most part, it's done. His miracles confirmed to Israel that He indeed was divine, that He's the Son of God, that He is God manifested in the flesh. No man could do what He did if that weren't the case. Only a human endued with divine power could not do what He did. But a human who is fully God could do what He did, anointed by the Holy Spirit. So all His miracles are virtually over that confirmed His Messiahship and His Sonship. And now His goal is up to Jerusalem. His goal, His target, is to get there to carry out what you could call the redemptive strike. The military plan strikes, doesn't it? They're going to hit this. They're going to target that. They're going to accomplish this goal. They're going to move here to hit the enemy here. Our Lord Jesus Christ was on the way to Jerusalem to carry out and execute the redemptive strike on the sins of the world and to destroy the works of the devil. Isaiah 50, verse 7, you don't need to turn there, but Christ, Messiah, is speaking there. And Isaiah is prophesying it. In Isaiah 57, it says, For the Lord, Isaiah 50, verse 7, For the Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. Now here in verse 32, He says, We are going up to Jerusalem. And it says that in 32 and in 33. But Luke phrases it this way. He says this in chapter 9 of Luke. As the time approached for Him to be taken up, in other words, when all was going to be accomplished, as the time approached, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Same idea. ESV says He set His face. The New American Standard says He determined to go. King James, He steadfastly set Himself or set His face to go. He resolutely determined and set Himself to do it. So here was His resolve. The resolve of the Savior is what's in view. He's resolved as a man. He's resolved to get there. He's resolved to accomplish this. He said in one place, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how I am constrained to accomplish this. He is blinded by one thing, the resolution in His heart to do the Father's will and get to Jerusalem. His resolve is tested, is it not? His resolve is sustained. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, Therefore I am sustained. And He's on the road to Jerusalem here, and the time is drawing near. One thing awaits Him. Cruel suffering and death. He's on His way, and He knows it. In fact, He's fixing to name specifically comprehensively all the things that he's fixing to go through. He's on his way to being betrayed by those that he's only loved. He's on his way to being mocked and spit upon. He's on his way to the deepest humiliation that a human could experience. On his way to being denied by his closest ones. On his way to tears and agony and alienation from God his Father and from the whole world, from all men. In his words here in verse 33, when he says to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be," then he begins to tell them. These words are both directive. Here's where we're going. This is what we're doing. We're on a journey. They're directive and they're prophetic. Directive and prophetic. Because he not only says where they're going, but he tells them what is going to happen to him when he gets there. Just to him, not them. This is to him. There is solemnity here. It's very solemn. Now, it's amazing language in verse 32. As they're going, Jesus is out in front of them. And it says that they're amazed. And it says that some of them are afraid. Why? We don't fully grasp that. We don't fully know. But he's been saying these things to them. So it's producing in their minds a solemnity, a seriousness minded. A serious-mindedness, a soberness, to the point that he's always amazing them, isn't he? They think they know him, and suddenly he'll do something that astonishes them. They think they've got him figured out, and then suddenly he says something that blows their minds more. And here, as he's set his face to go to Jerusalem, they're amazed and they're fearful. Why? Because they sense this atmosphere, this situation, this setting, this event unfolding as he's talking to them. And he says, "Men, we're going up to Jerusalem, and this is going to happen to me, and that's going to happen to me, and this is going to happen to me, and I'm going to go through this. This is going to be done to me." He begins to name all these things. Now, the solemn announcement of his suffering, this is not the first time, is it? You remember, it's happened before. This is the third time in Mark alone that Jesus announces his passion. The first time was in chapter 8, verse 31, when he lays at the Sanhedrin's feet, the chief priest. He makes them, in chapter 8, the ones who are going to be responsible for his sufferings. But the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 31, he speaks about the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to do it. And the context would mean who when he refers to the Gentiles? Who? Romans, the Romans. They crucified him. They executed the law. And so, but here in chapter 10 is a more extensive, greater detail, because the Lord Jesus combines the Sanhedrin, the chief priest, with the scribes and the Gentiles here. And he says that here in this passage. He names the priest and the scribes and the Gentiles. So all of them are included here in a more descriptive detail of what he's fixing to experience. What's going to happen to him? The Lord Jesus mentions seven things here. Seven things that are going to happen. But before we just see those, I want you to realize something. Mark is quoting the Lord Jesus. Jesus is telling us himself what he's going to experience. And the Lord doesn't just, how did he know what he's going to experience? Was it just suddenly a revelation in the moment? And he saw the details of what he's going to go through? No, it's more than that. The Lord Jesus Christ knew He was Messiah, and he knew the Old Testament prophets well. And remember, and when he began his ministry, and he came to Nazareth to preach, and he opened the scroll, and he read from where? Isaiah. He read it, and then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Well, here, as Jesus begins to tell them in verses 33 and 34, what's going to happen to him? He borrows Isaiah's language. In Isaiah 50, turn there if you would, you're going to see these things. Because let's see what Isaiah says is going to happen to Messiah. And then we see that what Isaiah said 700 years earlier, Jesus presently states and quotes Isaiah's language. And he's saying again, "This is me. The one that Isaiah wrote these things about now are going to be fulfilled." Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, you see some of this language. He says in verse 6, now from verse 4 through at least 9 is a messianic prophecy. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 6, he says there, "I gave my back to those who strike." Now think about that. "I gave my back to those who strike." What's that specifically got to be a reference to? Huh? The scourging. The Roman or the Jewish scourging. And so, here Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah in first person language. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Right here you have three things: the scourging, the mockery, and being spit upon. So Isaiah uses it there. On over to chapter 53. You have it in three verses, and it's really all through Isaiah 53, but three verses especially, verses 4 and 5 and verse 12, you have the same language being used that Jesus is referring to on His walk with them. Verses 4 and 5, Isaiah 53, "Surely," Isaiah says, "surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed." Verse 12. "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Isaiah said 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, these things, these realities, being spit upon, being mocked, being scourged, being crushed to death for the sins of others. Isaiah said those things 700 years before He comes. And here, Jesus takes up that language and He's telling the disciples exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. He said, "Now it's time to go up to Jerusalem for this to happen." Quite amazing reality here. So, look at 33 and 34 and let's see what He said is going to happen to Him. Going up to Jerusalem. Here it is. He says in verse 33, "The Son of Man will be" what? "Delivered over to the chief priests." Delivered over. What is this picture? Who delivered Him over? Who delivered Him over? One of His own. First of all, Yes, that's right. Ultimately, him, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God was delivering him over as a lamb to the slaughter. But on the human level, who delivered him over? One of his own, one of his disciples, one of the 12. Judas, who was a thief and a liar and a traitor and a betrayer. He delivered him over. He's delivered it over to the chief priest and to the religious leaders, to the Sanhedrin. Delivered over to a band of soldiers that come in the darkness of the night to Gethsemane. He's delivered over. Think of being delivered over. You're innocent. And here, a group, a band of intimidating, evil haters of you grab you and take you and deliver you into the hands of evil people. Delivered over. Only those who have been delivered over to the authorities. I remember in the days of corporal punishment in school, the football players, if you weren't passing every class every week, you got 3 licks with a big board from the football coach. Some guys would put on 7 pairs of underwear trying to get by. It didn't work. You'd go in that office, you'd get called into that office, and you'd see that board in that sometimes mean coach's hand. The feeling of being delivered over, it's scary. It's horrendous. And after it was over, big football players walking out of that office, tears running down their cheeks. And they were motivated that week to study more. Delivered over. Think the Lord Jesus as a man delivered over. He's delivered over to the hands of wicked men. And He yields Himself freely. He could have. He was in control of it all, but yet He was passively yielding Himself to them. Delivered over. And then it says, condemned to death. Delivered over to be condemned to death. Where was He condemned? Was it a legal, legitimate trial? No. It was a mock, fake, illegal trial done by stealth, done under the radar. They were breaking their own laws and doing it the way they did it. But He was tried wrongly and condemned to death wrongly, delivered over and condemned to death. And then it says the third thing is they will mock Him. Have you ever had anyone just be so spiteful or so wicked or so evil-hearted or mean that they just mocked you? You know, making fun of somebody, mockery is the extreme version of that. Mockery is doing that except with spiteful hate. Just mocking Him. Step back and think for a moment. The trial and the mocking and the mistreatment by the soldiers and the guard went on apparently most of the night. Blindfolded Him. Slapped Him. Religiously sneering. Prophesied to us. Grabbing His beard, jerking it out of His face. Stripping Him naked in front of all these men, these soldiers who could laugh, and I'm sure did. And then them weaving that crown of thorns to make him a king, pushing it down on his head hard, probably hitting it. Mockery. Public, consistent, through those hours, chronic, deliberate, mean, bullying, mockery. He knew it was coming. He knew he was going to go through it. Delivered over, condemned to die, and mocked for hours. And then the Lord tells them, that they will spit on me. In the trial, they spit on him. Perhaps in his face, perhaps different places. But they spit on him. Is that humiliating? Is that dirty? Is that vile? Is that grotesque? Is that unbelievable? Even in society today, for that to happen is the lowest form of contempt. Being spit upon. And let us not think it was one person one time. They, once one of them started it, the whole bunch might have covered him with it. It might have gone on periodically the whole night at different times. And then the worst was yet to come physically. He said, they will spit on me, and it says, flog. They will flog him. Now Jesus is speaking about Himself to the 12 as they walk to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. And He's speaking third person. They are going to take the Son of Man, and they're going to do these things to Him. And ultimately, He's going to be flogged. Now some of you don't know what flogging is. Most of you do. But it was the practice of the beating of the criminal with a whip that had jagged things in it, whether it was bone or rock, jagged things tied into the whip. It was called a cat of nine tails, and it had various straps to it, and they would tie them down and flog them. How many lashes was the legal limit? 40 was the legal limit. So they would stop one short. They would count them. Stop one short usually to make sure they didn't exceed the legal limit. So he's flogged with that whip, with the lashes, over and over again. All this has happened, the public humiliation, the public condemnation to death, being treated as a criminal, but not only being treated as a criminal, no respect of his humanity, disdain, mocking, cruel treatment, the spitting, the tearing out of his facial hair, the crown of thorns, the beating, the slapping, all of that before he gets to the flogging. And then he's flogged. As a common civil criminal in Israel was flogged. before he's marched to Golgotha's hill, before he's led and marched to Mount Calvary, where the worst is yet awaiting him. He says he will be flogged and they will kill him. It was a killing. It was an execution. Illegal, unjust, manipulated on the human level by the chief priest and the scribes, bringing in the Romans, the Gentiles, and all of them at the hands, Acts chapter 2 says, of wicked men. He was led there and he was murdered and crucified and killed. Why? Was he a martyr? Was he an example? No, he was a substitute. He was a lamb led to the slaughter. He was a sacrificial lamb taken there, prophesied from Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would one day crush the seed of the serpent, crush the serpent's head. He's now coming. He's on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill Genesis 3 and to fulfill all the Old Testament sacrificial system, all the millions of gallons of blood from animals that had been sacrificed on Jewish altars, none of which could pay for one sin. It was symbolic. Now He, the Lamb, comes by one act, heading to that cross to die as a substitute. He's going to pay for all the sins of all of history, the sins of the world. He's coming as a substitute. He's coming to die in the place of others. Your death that you should have died, He's taking your place. He's dying for sinners as a ransom, as an atonement. This going up to Jerusalem for the passion and the suffering and the one-time death is a redeeming suffering and death. As Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. Didn't the Lord Jesus say it before this? He said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. And to give His life, what? A ransom for many. Many individuals, many souls, from Adam till the end of the world, many, give His life a ransom for many. This is what He's doing. Up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and condemned to death and is going to suffer these things. He's going to be mocked and spit upon. He's going to be tried and condemned. He's going to be flogged and He's going to be killed. This is where we're heading. This is what my face is set like a flint to go accomplish. I have this baptism of suffering that I have to be baptized with. And my soul is set upon it until it's accomplished. God so loved the world. What world? A lost world. A condemned world. A world that was so evil that men whom He created could do that to their Creator. A rebellious world, an evil, dark, sinister world that can do that to other men. He came to lay His life down. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, children, everyone, listen. The Lord Jesus states here to the disciples and to us, I am going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen to me. All the way to the cross, I'm going to experience this. Would you want to go through those seven things? Would you want to be delivered over to a group of wicked men, to a gang who would hate you and mistreat you that way? Would you want to be grabbed by them and held by them, captive and kidnapped by them, where you can't escape and be mistreated that way? Would you want to be condemned to death by crucifixion? Would you want to be stripped naked and beaten and your hair jerked out of your body and then flogged and then hung on a cross? Would you? He did those things in your place and in mine. He did it for you. His suffering and death to remove sin was not a theoretical thing. It didn't make the payment of the forgiveness of sin just possible. It absolutely secured heaven and forgiveness and justification and acceptance with God. He secured it by His passion and His death. So, if you haven't become a Christian yet, if you're not a Christian, why? What are you waiting on? What must God do? All has been done. And let's not leave out the last thing the Lord Jesus said was going to happen to Him. He said they will kill Him. And what? After 3 days, He will rise. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning is a living Savior who died to put away our sins, rose again, destroying and conquering death, rose again for our justification and our future resurrection and for our hope of eternal life. He rose again, and He now offers freely forgiveness and salvation and cleansing and restoration to every soul who will turn to Him truly. It's amazing to me that people who know He died and they're battling sin, and yet they say they want to be saved, and yet they can actually get upset and even angry at God because He hasn't saved them yet. What must they do? They must come to Jesus Christ. They must come as they are, with a sincere heart, with a full heart, and lay themselves before Christ and say, You did it all perfectly, and I believe that. I believe You paid for my sins. I believe You bore them. I believe You died for me, and I'm trusting You. I'm coming, Lord Jesus. Here I am. Any soul that ventures on Christ that way, that comes to Him in a heart of repentance and faith, will be received. He never rejects or turns away anyone who comes. He never holds back from those who will trust Him. So if you haven't become a Christian yet, Why not? Freely believe what He's done for you. The Spirit and the Bride, that is us, the church, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who's thirsty come and take of the water of life freely. Mark gives us an amazing account of what he did for us and why to accomplish our redemption. But the issue in our hearts is, have I availed myself of that? Have I truly come? Do I truly know him? Have I truly received a new heart? Am I truly free from the power and the penalty of sin, and I'm a new creature in Christ? Did Jesus Christ become contaminated with the guilt of my sin? Was my sin imputed to him, and now his righteousness has been imputed to me? Going up to Jerusalem, you have to go there with him to the cross. Bow. Lord Jesus, I'm yours. You did it all. I'm yours. Here's my heart. Wash me, Savior. Behold the Lamb of God who does take away the sins of the world. If he set his face like a flint to go to the cross and die for you, you better set your soul like a flint to get to Christ, whatever it takes. And don't let your heart have any rest until you know that you're in Him and He's in you and He's accepted you. Come freely, without money, without price, without effort, but truly, fully come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this record of our Savior saying to His men, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And there's condemnation, being delivered over, mockery, being spit upon, being flogged, and then death. Lord, would you cause us to greatly see and be transformed by the deep reality of what the Savior said here and what He's done for sinful men. Lord, bless your word by your Holy Spirit. Thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing in closing.